People of God, let's continue together working our way through the book of Galatians, and now we come to the end of the fourth chapter, beginning with verse 21, Galatians 4, beginning with verse 21. This is a difficult passage, and it's going to require your strict attention, and it is filled with the wonder of the grace of God. So, Galatians 4, beginning at verse 21. All right. Let's pray. O Lord our God, as we turn to the Word, this Word which is Thy authority over us, under which we will sojourn until we are taken from this world, either by death or the return of the Son of God in the clouds. We love Thy Word, and as we now turn to it, we pray that the Holy Spirit will illumine its page, help us to understand its truth, and also that our minds might be enlightened by the Spirit of God, that we may understand it. And, Heavenly Father, that we may continue to grow as Christians in our understanding of the Word, and thereby our understanding of Thy divine being and attributes, and the wonder of this plan of redemption that is inexhaustible and rich and so wondrous that we will spend an eternity praising Thee for it. And now, Heavenly Father, we know that there may be in this service this morning those here that do not know the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that through this text, because the authority is in the text, that they will hear Christ Himself preached to them, Christ through the Holy Spirit, and that their hearts would be regenerated and open to receive the Word and to receive Christ, the only Savior of sinners. And we pray that the people of God will continue to grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ as we work our way through this book and as the pastors variously work through various books of the Word of God. Hear our prayer and receive our praise, that we have not been left to ourselves, but that we have been granted in Thy kindness this clear Word in this very clouded and dark day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please take your copy of God's Word, Galatians chapter 4, beginning with verse 21. This is the Word of God. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise. Now, this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now, Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, "Rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband. Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. But just as at that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so also it is now. But what does the Scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. So, brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman." This is the Word of God. Please be seated. People of God, a friend of mine who teaches Old Testament in a seminary, he and I were talking recently, and he was telling me about how one of his Jewish friends came to know the Lord Jesus. His father was a rabbi, this young man. His father was a rabbi, and he would not allow his son to read the Old Testament. The reason that he would not allow his son to read the Old Testament is because he was afraid by reading the Old Testament that his son would become a Christian. And so this young Jewish boy began to read the Old Testament without his father's knowledge, and guess what happened? He became a Christian simply by reading the Old Testament. The Old Testament is about Christ. Paul knew this with wonderful depth, and we see it all through Paul's writings, but with a particular crispness in the passage that we have just read this morning. We have little idea in our day and context how powerful this was in summarizing Paul's argument for justification by grace through faith. It is a final volley of evidence from the Abrahamic narrative against the Judaizers, the very narrative to which they had turned to defend their works righteousness system, are the narratives to which Paul has been turning to demonstrate that salvation is by grace and not by works. And so this is the apex of Paul's biblical arguments that would outrage his opponents undoubtedly. And really, this text is bringing out the big guns against those who were teaching error to the churches of Galatia. Using the law, the Torah, Paul shows the fundamental contrast between law and gospel. And Paul has insisted on this contrast between law and gospel all along. Just think of how in chapter 3, he speaks of Christ removing the curse of the law. There's redemption and there is the law. Or in chapter 2, verse 21, that crucial text that says, "I do not nullify the grace of God, for if justification were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose." There you have it again. There is law and there is gospel. If Christ died, then there is grace and there is salvation. Paul has insisted on this then all along. And there can be no two things more different in this matter of how a sinner is accepted by God. There can be no two things more different than law and grace. Now here Paul contrasts law and grace throughout this whole passage. How does he do it? Well, let's see how. First, and this is your first point, putting the question. And we see it here in verse 21. "Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law?" This is the status questionis. This is the penetrating question that gets to the real heart of the matter. You have been reading the Bible, you've been reading the Torah, but you do not understand what the law is saying. And so these men constantly pointing to the law, to the Abrahamic narrative in particular, they were not hearing the law, understanding the law, they were not understanding its meaning. And Paul is willing to outrage the Judaizing teachers in order that the true Christians in the Galatian churches would be saved from the error that is being taught to them, returning them to the blood atonement, returning them to the righteousness of Christ alone that he preached when he first was used to plant the churches of Galatia. If those tempted to submit again to the yoke of the law would return to the Torah and understand its real meaning, that it is about the gospel of Jesus Christ, that it is about the redemption that comes in Christ, then immediately they would not be tempted toward the errorists who were teaching them that salvation was by works. And therefore, Paul takes a text from the Abrahamic narrative and then goes to the law in order to drive them to grace. The law is a schoolmaster driving them out of self unto grace. And Paul, if the Spirit will bless, is setting the consciences of the false teachers on fire and preaching freedom to everyone who believes. And that's Paul's point. He wants us to be well established in understanding the freedom of the gospel of Christ that grace demonstrates, yes, even in the Old Testament. Now, secondly, we see an exclusive contrast, law and grace. And this takes in from about verse 22 through 26. Paul will show an absolute contrast so far as justification is concerned, how a sinner is accepted by God. Law and grace, as far as a means of acceptance with God, cannot be co-mingled. It is one or the other, and those who choose the law will be lost. And he directs them to the narrative of Abraham and his two sons. And notice how he puts it in verses 22 and 23. For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise. Hagar's son, Ishmael, and Sarah's son, Isaac. And here we see a fundamental contrast shaping the entirety of redemptive history. Now, the son of the slave woman was born according to the flesh, whereas the son of the free woman was born according to the promise. Do you see it? There is the flesh, there is the promise. Paul is shaping up a total and complete contrast. The fundamental contrast is that of law and of gospel. Ishmael's mother, Hagar, was a slave woman, and when Sarah could not conceive, she gave her slave girl, Hagar, to Abraham to bear him a son, and the result of the union was Ishmael, who was not born according to promise, but in the normal way. On the other hand, Isaac was born, it says, through the promise, and is the son of the free woman. Abraham was over 100 years old, and Sarah was 90 when Isaac was born. Isaac was born according to God's promise, by the intervention of God's grace. The promise of God alone enabled Abraham and Sarah to bring Isaac into the world. And so again, the contrasts: slavery, freedom, flesh, promise, are at the forefront of Paul's argument from the Abrahamic narrative against the Judaizers. The historical narrative to which he points is a bulwark against legalism and for the defense of the gospel of grace. Slavery, freedom, flesh, promise, or antithetical cannot be mingled. Grace and law for justification cannot coexist. Now, in verse 24, you will have noted that he calls this an allegory. And some argue that Paul is using the methods of the rabbis in order to turn their guns on them, using their methods in order to refute them. I do not see it that way. First, Paul is the great redemptive historical theologian. He understands the themes that bind Scripture into an historical unity. And then secondly, Paul sees clearly the historical setting, that Isaac's birth was according to grace and Ishmael's according to the flesh. This was a real historical situation in Abraham's house, and Paul is elaborating on what God was doing in that historical situation. Thirdly, what we have here is a profound, deep understanding of the unity of Scripture as a whole, and we should learn from it how to interpret Scripture. And finally, the term allegory, as used by Paul here, does not mean the sort of thing that we associate with Dante or John Bunyan, but rather it means analogy, or we might say it means typology. Nowhere does Paul play fast and loose with the historical record, but in verse 25, he uses the term correspondence. And so he's looking at true historical correspondences, and this is what he means by allegory. If Paul's method is difficult for us to grasp, to penetrate, it is because Paul's understanding of the unity of the Bible is far, far deeper than ours. And I think we have a long way to go in our understanding of the unity of Holy Scripture. And so, under divine inspiration, what does Paul see and understand that trounces legalism? Law, grace are exclusive of each other. Well, so what, you say? Well, I will answer your question. So what? Sinners are not right with God by anything they perform. No sinner is ever declared right in God's court of law by anything that he contributes. No sinner is ever saved by anything that he does. Law and grace are completely contrastive. So let's elaborate on that by moving to the next point. And here's the third point. Two sons, two covenants, two cities. Two sons, two covenants, two cities. We've already read verses 22 and 23 in which it speaks of Isaac and Ishmael representing contrasting principles, law, grace, flesh, spirit, works, grace. Ishmael was born by human attainment. Isaac was born by the special promise of God himself, a promise that would involve the coming Messiah and that would involve the spread of the good news of his coming and his accomplished redemption throughout the world by the preaching of the gospel. Ishmael had no inheritance. Isaac inherits through the promise of God and the promise of God alone, not because he earned it, not because he merited it. He didn't. And so all of us, as God's children, live under the promise of his grace. Ishmael, so to speak, had his hands full of human attainment. Isaac had empty hands, and the fulfillment of the promise in his life was totally a matter of grace. Just as it must be for us, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Paul's point then, renounce the flesh, because we are lost if we depend upon what we consider to be good works for our acceptance with God. If you trust anything but Christ in his free grace, you will be lost forever. We contribute not one thimble full of merit to the salvation that is brought to us through Christ our Lord. But now we see two covenants. Verse 24. Now, this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. It goes on to say, one is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now, Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother, for it is written. The mothers of the sons, the women represent two covenants, two religions, if you will, two sharply contrasting views on how salvation is attained. Hagar stands for Mount Sinai engendering slavery. She stands for the present Jerusalem with her slave children, all those bound by the law, striving to be justified by works. A slave could only produce a slave. Just as the Mosaic economy was not able to bring freedom from the bondage of sin, so she represents the bondage of the Judaizers' false gospel of works. Hagar represents the system of works righteousness, the covenant of works, the covenant that says, do and live. The system that says, here is my law, and there must be perfect, perpetual obedience to my law, if you are to be saved by my law, which means we're all condemned by that law and would be doomed forever were it not for grace. Sarah and her son Isaac represent grace. Oh, people of God, long ere Sinai smoked or quaked, God planned to save a people by grace and grace alone. Sarah and Isaac point to God's unconditional, and I underscore that word, unconditional covenant of grace, the covenant of promise, ultimately fulfilled in the new covenant of Christ's own precious shed blood to save us from our sins. That covenant in which all that is required is given. Do we need obedience because we have broken the law? Oh, yes, and Christ has obeyed the law perfectly in the place of sinners like us. Do we need the penalty to be paid for that broken law? Oh, yes, and it is an infinitely valuable price that was paid by Christ himself when he shed his blood on the tree. Do we need holiness bestowed? Oh, yes. He gives holiness through the Spirit to his people. So a soul that trusts wholly to Christ and his promise is saved forever because God is a promise-making and keeping God. And that which is oriented toward human strength can produce only the mentality of a slave. So you say to me, well, what about sincere obedience? Isn't it true that if we sincerely try and we are sincere about attempting to obey the law, that we'll be saved? Absolutely not. No one has ever been saved by his sincere attempt to do something that he thinks is good. Spurgeon said, sincere obedience is sincere delusion. And so let me warn you, if you think that you are saved by your sincerity in attempting to do some things that you consider to be good, the scriptures say it is a sincere delusion. Two covenants, now two cities, verses 24 through 26. You see what Paul does here? He draws a line from Hagar to Sinai to the present Jerusalem. Why? It is all of a piece, and because the source of false teaching was in Jerusalem. Believers belong to a different city, he says. Our mother is Jerusalem, which is above. Christ is ascended there. God's people gather there. It is the place of free citizens, freed by Christ from sin, freed by the grace of God. And of that city we read in Hebrews 12, which was read actually at the beginning of our service this morning. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and the voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you, believer, you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. We, gathering here this morning, have by faith gathered in heaven around the throne of God through the blood of the covenant shed by Jesus Christ to redeem us when he saved us by his grace. And it is to that heavenly Jerusalem that we are being led. And though we see him now by faith, we will see him by sight at death. We will see him with physical eyes when we have our resurrection bodies. We do not belong to the works righteousness system of this world. We belong to the heavenly Jerusalem, where Christ is worshipped by his saints because he has saved us from our sins. Do you see? And so let us simply summarize the contrast. Two opposing approaches to salvation are here. Self-attainment, law, grace, freedom, gospel. What a contrast. The gospel means the righteousness we receive by faith provided by God in Christ. And it is pointed to in Isaac's birth, which points to the promise. Ultimately, Christ's cross and resurrection. So Paul's point is to show us the reversal of that to which our human heart clings. The thought that we contribute, the thought that we work, the thought that what we do somehow has merit, the thought that somehow what we do that we think is good balances the scales. No, no. Paul is saying, you Gentile believers who trust in Christ, you are the true sons of Abraham. False teachers, legalists, who teach that acceptance is by works, are really sons of Ishmael. Believe the gospel and you are free. Follow works righteousness and you are in bondage. And so what is the freedom of the gospel? We just sang it. A debtor to mercy alone, of covenant mercy I sing. Nor fear with your righteousness on, my person and offering to bring. The terrors of law and of God with me can have nothing to do. My Savior's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from you. Tell me, is it not freedom when sinners come to see themselves under the condemnation of the law of God, and the Spirit of God gives them life, grants them faith, and we turn to Christ alone, and we are clothed once and forever with the perfect robe of the righteousness of Christ, which he wove on the loom of the cross when he shed his precious blood to save us. That is grace. That is the fulfillment of promise. That is freedom. And that is what Paul is saying to us here. So to whom does this grace, this freedom come? Not to those full of self-righteousness, but to those who are empty, to those who have nothing, who bring nothing in their hands, which leads us to the fourth thing we see in this text, grace to the barren. Grace to the barren. It's here in verse 27, for it is written, "Rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband." Now, Paul is quoting from that passage we read earlier from Isaiah 54, verse 1. But Paul, of course, would have the entire context in mind. "Listen to me," says Isaiah. "Listen to me, ye who pursue righteousness and who seek the Lord. Look to the rock from which you were cut, and to the quarry from which you were hewn. Look to Abraham, your father, and to Sarah, who gave you birth." He's showing here the miracle of God's grace that came to Sarah and the continuity with the miracle of God's grace that has come to us through Christ our Lord. What could Sarah do? She was 90 years old. Abraham was over 100. God promised that Isaac would be born, and through him, the gospel would spread through the world. Sarah could do nothing about her barrenness. Sarah could do nothing. She had nothing to offer. She was barren, 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 completely empty of anything she could perform. A century old, no strength to fulfill the promise. God alone, in the almighty grace of his sovereign word, made her fruitful. And so, you are wrongly taught, says Paul, essentially. You are wrongly taught that you are fruitful when you attempt to clean up by works. Look to Sarah. How could she bear children? How could the promise work out in her life? How does it work out in redemption and in redemptive history? It is altogether God's sovereign work of grace. So what is the way to fruitfulness? The way to fruitfulness is giving up on your own attempt at self-righteousness. By faith, depending upon the righteousness of Christ alone for acceptance with God, admit that you are barren. Find your fruitfulness in Christ by faith. And oh, you need a view of the law. We all do. You need a view of the law that will strike you dead to the curse of the law in the death of Christ. And you need God's Spirit to make you the children of grace. We have a fifth thing. We are called in this passage to guard the grace that frees. To guard the grace that frees. Let's read verses 28 to 31 again, may we? "Now you brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise, but just as at that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so also it is now. But what does the Scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. So, brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman." And so he's teaching us here to guard the grace. Now, of course, grace keeps us. Grace guards us. But what he's speaking of is the proclamation of this grace, this word of gospel that needs to go forth. Threats to grace and to freedom must be resisted. Ishmael was a constant threat. Paul seems to have Genesis 21:9 in mind, in which Ishmael was mocking Isaac, the child of the promise. The Judaizing attempt to destroy the gospel of grace preached by Paul corresponds to the persecuting spirit of Ishmael. But if we can expect to be persecuted by the enemies of grace, we also live in the expectancy of the inheritance of grace. Ishmael did not inherit. Isaac inherited by promise. You are Isaac's children, Abraham's sons and daughters. You inherit, and what a glorious inheritance belongs to you. God himself is your portion and your strength and the promise of your eternal inheritance. But if we can expect them to be persecuted, we can also look with hope to that promise that is in the future for us. So don't you see that Paul takes a verse in which the Jewish teachers would interpret as God's rejection of the Gentiles, and he applies it exclusively to believers in Christ, whether they are believing Gentiles or Jews. And this is a bold affirmation of the free grace of God in Christ. Verse 31, "So, brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman." Paul calls upon them and us to be careful not to sacrifice the gospel of grace for a false gospel that enslaves. Now listen, normal Christian living is living that draws upon the now character of the promise of God. What do I mean by the promise? I mean the gospel, eternal life, God's eternal love towards his people to save and keep them, all the promises of the Bible finding their goal and fulfillment in Christ, but also terminating on me in union with Jesus Christ. Justification is not by works, but is a matter of absolute divine promise. And we live by this every day. God's promises are his I wills. I will that you be saved. I will to redeem you. I will to send my son to shed his blood for you. I will to keep you for time and eternity. You know, the Scots Confession of 1560 makes the statement it spoke of an assured faith in the promises of God. And surely in the time of the Reformation, they lived upon the assured faith of the promises of God. Well, here is our salvation. Here is our assurance. Here is our freedom. Verse 28, "Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise." You sitting here who believe in Jesus, you're not the descendants of Ishmael. You are the spiritual descendants of Abraham and Isaac. You are children of the promise. And therefore, sing, all who are barren, salvation is by free grace. Oh, I hope you see what is happening in this passage and what a blessing it should be to you. Now, let me bring this to a conclusion in this way. In this matter of acceptance with God, I underscore once again, in this matter, we're not talking about the place of the law in the Christian life. We are talking about how we are accepted by God. And in this matter of acceptance with God, law and gospel are complete enemies. Law and gospel cannot be mixed. Now, he uses the law to bring us to an understanding, but you cannot mix works with grace and think that that will make you acceptable to God. Why? Because law says do, and gospel says done. Done once for all in Jesus' work for us on the cross. Law says work, Gospel says Christ did the work and only He could have done the work. Law is command. Gospel is promise. Law condemns. Gospel justifies. Law condemns of sin and misery. Gospel frees from sin and from misery. Law says boast in works and what you have done. Gospel says, Romans 3:27, where is your boasting? And the answer, in the cross of Christ. In the cross of Christ I glory. So that when we come to the end of Galatians in chapter 6, verse 14, it all comes to culmination when the Apostle Paul says, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of Jesus Christ, my Lord, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. Paul says, I have only one thing in which to boast, and that is the cross of Jesus Christ. And so it is all of grace from first to last. Romans 11:6, and if by grace, then it is no more works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. You cannot mingle law and grace. Is there someone here that is trying to earn your way, to merit your way into a right relationship with God by what you do? I've told you this before, but it's certainly true. The most hardened sinners that I have sat with and talked, sometimes even I remember in jail cells, always think they're better than somebody else. Always think there's something that they could do that would perhaps ingratiate them to God. It's just, we each have the heart of a Pharisee. All of us, in our fallen natures, want to contribute something for our salvation. And so you see, the greatest need of your soul is to know this Christ, this grace of God in Christ. And let me tell you, it's urgent. We are dealing, when we expound the Holy Scriptures and preach the gospel, we are dealing with time and eternity. We are dealing with heaven and we are dealing with hell. This is urgent. The greatest need of our world is the proclamation of this gospel of grace. And our goal in it, first and foremost, is to put down the vaunted glory of man and to put up the glory of God in Christ. Do you trust this Christ? Only, solely, completely, utterly, empty-handedly, simply receiving by faith, faith itself being a grace, the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ, receiving Jesus Christ. Do you trust this Christ? Do you know that Christ has died, the just for the unjust, in order to bring sinners to God? Do you see your need of this impeccable Christ, this beautiful Christ, this wonderful Christ, this glorious Savior who shed His precious blood? Do you know you have no righteousness? You have no standing before God without Him? Do you know that in Him you have all the righteousness of God, complete and perfect, right standing? Imagine it before the infinite, eternal, unchangeable God who is completely holy and just, in whom there is no sin, whose perfections would condemn us because of our sin. You now, believer, stand completely before Him as if you were His own son. In terms of acceptance, because your acceptance is in Christ alone. I remember the day in which I saw this in my own heart and life, in which I was brought up in church. I'd heard the gospel, but I'd never heard it in my heart, in which I believed that I was pretty good, in which I was a very moral young man. And then I heard John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life." And God took it right to my heart. I saw myself to be a sinner. I saw myself in need of a Savior. And I trusted in Christ alone. Have you trusted in Christ alone? Can you say, in the words of Jeremiah 23:6, foreshadowing the coming of Jesus, says, "Of Him you must say, Jehovah, our righteousness." That Jesus is Jehovah and He only can be our righteousness. Can you say, "He is the Lord, my righteousness"? Because without that righteousness, you will go to hell. Without that righteousness, you will not go to heaven. Without that righteousness, you will not be accepted. With that righteousness, you are accepted for time and for eternity. Now, it's been a long time since I've read to this congregation the words of Robert Murray McShane's poem, "Jehovah Tsidkenu." Tsidkenu, our righteousness. It's Jehovah, our righteousness. This passage in Jeremiah inspired the poem that I just mentioned. The watchword of the Reformers, he says, so listen carefully to the words of this dear man of God. "I once was a stranger to grace and to God. I knew not my danger and felt not my load. Though friends spoke in rapture of Christ on the tree, Jehovah Tsidkenu, the Lord our righteousness, was nothing to me. I oft read with pleasure to soothe or enrage Isaiah's wild measure and John's simple page. But e'en when they pictured the blood-sprinkled tree, Jehovah Tsidkenu seemed nothing to me. Like tears from the daughters of Zion that roll, I wept when the waters went over his soul. Yet thought not that my sins had nailed to the tree Jehovah Tsidkenu. 'Twas nothing to me. When free grace awoke me by light from on high, then legal fears shook me. I trembled to die. No refuge, no safety in self could I see. Jehovah Tsidkenu, my Savior, must be. My terrors all vanish before the sweet name. My guilty fears banished. With boldness I came to drink at the fountain, life-giving and free. Jehovah Tsidkenu is all things to me. Jehovah Tsidkenu, my treasure and boast. Jehovah Tsidkenu, I ne'er can be lost. In Thee I shall conquer, by flood and by field, my cable, my anchor, my breastplate and shield. Even treading the valley, the shadow of death, this watchword shall rally my faltering breath. For while from life's fever, my God sets me free. Jehovah Tsidkenu, my death song shall be." What about you? When you die, when you are on your deathbed, what will your song be? Will it be a song of lament? "I heard the gospel, I rejected it." Or will it be, "Jehovah, the Lord, is my righteousness. I'm saved by grace, and I'm saved forever." May the Lord bless the preaching of His word. Amen and amen.